Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your brother Hussein Kamani. If you enjoyed listening to our podcast, please donate to Qalam by visiting supportqalam.com. We love being able to share this content for free, and your donation ensures we are always able to do so. Each podcast we produce has thousands of listeners, so the opportunity for gaining immense reward by supporting our efforts is endless. You never know who will be able to benefit from your donation. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept, and jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأزكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد. After Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam returned back from his journey of al-Isra wal-Mi'raj, he continued to appreciate the protection that was granted to him on his return from Ta'if. And that protection held up. However, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't able to do much in terms of da'wah in Makkah Mukarramah. He was in Makkah, but the people of Makkah had made it very clear that they weren't interested. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam still didn't give up. And if he was presented the opportunity, he did engage in whatever da'wah he could. However, there was a large group of people that visited Makkah Mukarramah each year because of the Hajj. The pilgrimage had been initiated during the life of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam, and the Hajj continued all the way till the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Once a year, people would gather together from the tribes, from the nearby tribes, and they would perform their Hajj. However, over the years, the Hajj had been corrupted. Many changes in the Hajj had occurred. From the way people did tawaf, to the point where people wouldn't even go to Arafah, they would just go a little outside of Mina and then return back home. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam later on corrects these things when he performs the Hajj of Islam before passing away. But at this point in his life, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam chooses to continue to benefit from this opportunity. There were many people that would visit Makkah Mukarramah every year for Hajj. The people of Makkah made it very clear they weren't interested. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam directed his attention to the Hajjis. Now, the Quraysh every year before Hajj would have like a whole, media frenzy, where they would tell everyone, guys, watch out, if you're coming to Makkah for Hajj, a part of the booklet that we're going to send you is, there's a guy called Muhammad, stay away from him. There's a young guy. He has this way with people that's similar to magic. Families fall apart. He's very disruptive. He's broken our society down. And people would be terrified of this person, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because the Quraysh did a really good job with their propaganda. There is an incident of a man by the name of Tufail bin Amr al-Dawsi that he had visited Makkah Mukarramah for Hajj. He was from the tribe of Ad-Dawsi. He arrives, the people of Makkah tell him, watch out for this guy named Muhammad. And they go through their whole, their script. Tufail bin Amr, he says, I was so terrified after hearing what they had to say about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that in order to make sure that my life was not affected by this man at all, I took some cotton and I placed it in my ears. So I wouldn't even listen to him by accident, let alone listening to him, intentionally. Even by accident, I won't listen to him. One day he says, I came to the Haram and I was by the Kaaba and I was just doing my worship and I heard this sound. And I turned to my side, and it was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I could hear some muffled sound through the cotton. He said, I was so tempted. But then I thought, no, they say this man's very effective. And he could hear Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but not clearly. So then he said to himself that how effective could he be? I mean, if this guy's doing magic, he can't take me over in one in one reading. And not only that, if he is false, if his message is false, if this guy is some foolish poet, I'll be able to tell because I know language and I understand poetry. So he said, I took the risk and I loosened up the cotton a little bit and I began to hear Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam reading the Quran, and I had never heard anything so profound before in my life. He said, I was so touched by what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam read that after Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam was done with his recitation, he was heading back. I followed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam until we were in a secluded place. Then I said to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that teach me your religion, for I am ready to accept. And Tufail bin Amr al-Dawsi, he accepts Islam. Now after he accepts Islam, and it's interesting, sometimes you really try to stop someone from accepting Islam, and you try really hard, but what happens? The opposite, because you can't really ever extinguish the inquisitive nature of the human being. As they say in Arabi, al-insanu harisun fima muni'a. When you tell someone not to do something, what happens? Now they have to do it. They don't have a choice. Because now you've intrigued them. You've pushed them. And this man was really interested. What's going on here? And believe it or not, post 9/11, the number of people that accepted Islam was astronomical. Because everyone was told that this faith is barbaric. And everyone said, let's find out what this faith is actually about. I can make the judgment myself. And people started reading about Islam. And then very soon they found out that the terrorism that was attributed to Islam had nothing to do with Islam. It had to do with politics. It had to do with socio-economical realities of people. It had to do with people who were frustrated. People who were very desperate. And it had nothing to do with religion. And when they studied the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they found the beauty of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and what kind of person he was. That's why I tell people all the time that if you want to introduce someone to Islam, just give them a biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I know many people choose to give a copy of the Quran, and I appreciate the intention. It sounds very noble, but it may not be the wise thing to do. And the reason is because there are some parts of the Quran that are a very easy, simple read, while other parts of the Quran could be a little technical. And if someone's reading it, the last thing you want for them is to read a text that feels technical, and then they feel distant from that text. As for the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it just flows, and it's inclusive of the Quran. Everything that's taught in the Quran is lived out practically by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Only if we had a biography written for the purposes of da'wah in the English language, though, you know, that was for that purpose, written with that intent. Khair, anyway, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he taught his message to Tufail bin Amr al-Dawsi, and he becomes Muslim. He then says, Ya Rasulullah, I'm going to go back to my people of Ad-Dawsi, and I'm going to call them to Islam. So make dua to Allah that he grants me a miracle. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam makes dua to Allah, Ya Allah, bless this man with a miracle. He's on his way back home now. He's traveling, it's very dark, it's at night. He makes dua to Allah, Ya Allah, give me that miracle that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua for. He says, what happened was, there was a light that began to shine on my forehead. So I made dua to Allah. He says that, Ya Allah, put it in my staff, put it in my stick. Nabi Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then moved that light from his forehead to the tip of his stick. It was on his staff and his stick. He came back to his people and he started giving da'wah. He went to his father accepted. He went to his wife, she accepted. He went to a group of them, some did, but a large group of them didn't. So then he returned back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said, O Messenger of Allah, my people aren't accepting. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made a second dua for him. O Allah, guide the people of Dawsi. And the second dua he made was, O Allah, grant Tufail softness. Because he was a very rough person. You can tell, very, very bold, very pushy, very quick. So he then went back to his people and he continued. He said, I went back to my people, I gave da'wah to them, and we stayed in our community. Slowly, slowly, the numbers increased. We heard at some point that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam migrated to Medina Munawwara. Then we heard that there was the battle of Badr. We heard there was the battle of Uhud. We heard about the Khandaq, the trenches. Then we made our mind up that we wanted to go and meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I wanted to go from just being one person with my whole tribe, my whole community. He said, we arrived in Medina Munawwara. The whole group, the whole tribe of those. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't in Medina at the time. They said, where is he gone? There was another sahabi who led them in Fajr Salah. They said, where is he? So the people in Medina said, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam is gone in a battle to Khaybar. So these people, they left Medina Munawwara and they came to Khaybar. And they met Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in that gathering was a young man who had accepted Islam at the hands of Tufail, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. And he set his eyes on the face of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the very first time. Little did he know that this relationship was going to mature, and Muslims until the day of judgment for hundreds and maybe even thousands of years would benefit from the sacrifices he was going to make and from this relationship that he was going to build with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It all traces back to after Ta'if and after Isra and Mi'raj, when Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam went out to give people da'wah, and Tufail bin Amr ad-Dawsi was the one who accepted Islam at the hands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is the beauty of da'wah. When a person invites another person sincerely, or let's even put da'wah aside, when a person does anything sincerely, with sincerity, with absolute purpose, only for the sake of Allah, the thing that you may view to be insignificant ends up becoming the thing that changes the course of humanity. You know, where would the ummah be without Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu? What understanding of Islam, how much of it would have not reached us had it not been for Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu? And his sacrifices are not small, they're very big. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu was the one that sat outside the house of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam day and night, studying and learning from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anyway, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he continued his work, giving da'wah to the tribes, inviting the tribes during the musim, during the Hajj season. Now there were many tribes that engaged with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, while others rejected. You can find their mention in the works of Sirah, each tribe with their name and what kind of conversation they did have with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was interested, who wasn't interested. There's a narration that can be found in the Sihah collections that one day Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was giving da'wah to these hajis that were visiting, and a companion says, I saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam giving da'wah, and he was inviting people to Allah, he was inviting people towards Islam. But behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was an old man who was saying to the people, don't believe him, he's a liar, and he was throwing things at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Later on, the companion that was narrating, someone asked him, who was that old man that was throwing things at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that was refuting him? And he said, that one person was who? It was Abu Lahab. In one narration, Abu Jahl. Both names are mentioned. It's mumkin there were two different incidents. In one case, it was Abu Lahab. In another case, it was Abu Jahl. Actually, I just remembered something. You know that narration that I just shared with you regarding Tufail bin Amr ad-Dawsi radiallahu anhu's entire tribe accepting Islam? Except for one person. There was one person that didn't accept Islam. And he accepted Islam a little later on. And the beautiful thing is that it wasn't one, it was a group of them. But even when they accepted Islam later on, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed them with so much barakah in their Islam. That whole tribe, you know, first a few of them accepted Islam and then more. And now this large group of people, so many individuals from this tribe ended up playing significant roles in the history of Islam. And we mentioned Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. I went back to this point because I didn't want anyone to think that Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu was the only significant sahabi. There were many great sahaba from this tribe who played an important role. But Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, we can refer to him as the gem in the crown. Khair. So Abu Lahab was the one who stood against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was the one that revolted against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as I mentioned before, sometimes those that are closest to you are the ones that can bite you the hardest. And he was the one that would backstab Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going from tent to tent, and he saw a group of six or seven young men. He asked them, "Where are you from?" They said, "We're from a small farm town called Yathrib." Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Would you like to sit with me so I can convey to you my message?" They said, "Sure." They sat down. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he began to present Islam to them. These people had no idea that at this moment, taqdeer was being written in their favor. Allah was selecting them to be the greatest people in the ummah. These young men from Yathrib who came for Hajj chose the right day and the right year to come. And as they heard the message of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in their mind, they started thinking. Now, there are two things that are important to know about Medina Munawwara before you understand what's going on here. The first thing is, Medina Munawwara consisted of two major groups. There were the Mushrikun, which consisted of two famous tribes, Aus and Khazraj. And then there were the Ahlul Kitab, which consisted mostly of the Jews. And then within the Jews, they had three or four major tribes. Okay. Whenever the Mushrikun had a dispute with the Aus, with the Jews would always say to the Aus and Khazraj that you guys just wait, that time for the final prophet's arrival has come. When he comes from us, we will tell him to pray against you. You will be destroyed like Ad and Thamud were destroyed. You guys just wait. It's going to happen very soon. So they're sitting here and they're listening to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his message, and they're thinking, "Oh my God, we just found him." The Yahud said that he was going, they were going to find him first. We found him first. They were right that the time for the final prophet's arrival had come. However, what they got wrong was, it wasn't going to be from them. He was going to be sent to them. The hijrah was going to happen towards them. The second thing is, 5 years prior to the hijrah itself, there was a great battle that broke out between Aus and Khazraj, which is known as the Battle of Bu'ath. And it was a bloody battle. You know, one group was losing, and then Usayd bin Hudayr with his people, they revolted back, and then they came back and they fought, and the other team lost, and Aus and Khazraj, it was a very bloody battle. It was a battle that in which the historians say all of the old crowd, the people who, you know, the people who would have given resistance to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Abu Jahl tier, like the senior elite parliament members of Quraysh, those people all died in Bu'ath, in Medina Munawwara. All those people that would have caused a problem, Allah took them all from the dunya before sending his Nabi there, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So now these people are listening and they're thinking, the Yahud told us that there was a prophet that was going to come. This is that prophet. The second thing that was in their mind was that right now we are a fractured people because of Bu'ath. Bringing a prophet to the community would unite the people. So they accepted Islam. They then went back to Medina Munawwara, and on behalf of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they started doing some da'wah. Next year, which is now the 12th year after Hijrah. Which year is it now? 12th year after Nubuwwah. The 12th year after Nubuwwah. So the 11th year after Nubuwwah is when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam met the six young men from the Ansar. And then the 12th year, he met 13 people. The second group of them came. These people sat with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and they took a pledge at the hands of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, which is known as the first Aqaba pledge. And in their pledge, they more or less promised obedience, loyalty, and that they would be good people. Right? Now, these individuals then went back, and this time Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam sent Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu anhu with them. He said, "You go with them and do some da'wah there. Prepare the people." Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu anhu didn't waste any time at all, and he got busy. Every opportunity he had to teach Islam, he was there. lectures, gathering people, personal gatherings, public gatherings. He was just doing the work that he could, teaching people the Quran, introducing them to the kalam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is an incident that once he was sitting with some of Ansar and he was teaching them Islam, and two of the leaders of the tribe, Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu and another person, they saw him giving da'wah and it bothered them. So the two of them, it's a long story, the summary of it is that the two of them came to him. Both, when they came, they were very angry. He said to them, they said to him, that you need to stop what you're doing and go back from here. Stop spreading your propaganda. Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu anhu said to both of them, first one had come, then the second had come. So on both occasions, he said to them, that I don't mind leaving, but before I leave, why don't you sit down and listen to what I have to say? If what I'm saying is good, you might want to accept it. If you don't like what I have to say, then I won't continue giving you da'wah. I won't bother you. So both of them sat down, and when they listened to the words of Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu anhu, they all accepted Islam. And from the people who accepted Islam, one of the two was Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu. And remember that name, because Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu's name comes up again in the battle of, so many battles and so many places moving forward in history, his name is a staple. But you find his name during the battle of the trenches, and in particular, during the verdict that was given to Banu Qurayza. And the summary of it is this. Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu died in the 5th/6th year after Hijrah. He did not live long. And when he passed away, there was an arrow that was fired during the battle of the trenches. It hit him hard. He bled so much. And then after that, he passed away. That's the summary of it. When he passed away, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the arsh of Allah shook the day he passed away. And my sheikh, after narrating this, he said, how honorable was this man? What quality of life did he live? That just 6 years in Islam caused the arsh of Allah to shake. He was only a Muslim for 6 years, that's it. But his life was so meaningful. And then our sheikh would say, how many people have been alive as Muslims for 60 years and the dunya won't even shake for them, the dunya will be relieved the day they pass away. Thank God that one's gone. Like nobody cares about them. The malaika have no relationship with that person. The Quran has no relationship with that person. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that person spent no time building a relationship with their own creator. They spent no time building a relationship with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. How many people live lives for 60 years but meaningless, and he lived a life as a Muslim for only 6 years? But how meaningful was it? And there are some very important things that Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu did that made him special. Should I summarize what must have caused Allah's throne to shake at his passing away from this moment that he accepted Islam until he passes away in these 6 years? You know what he did? It was his loyalty to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was willing to put his life on the line if he had to. He never, ever, ever had a second thought when it came to being loyal to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he proved it within 6 years of his life. And you will find that as we move forward, his name will come up again. Unquestionable. His loyalty to the Prophet ﷺ was absolute. And this is the truth. Any person that creates this level of loyalty to Rasulullah ﷺ, the malaika will also cry at that person's departure. The malaika will gather together for that person's burial too. Rasulullah ﷺ, after his burial, was walking on his tippy toes. Someone asked, Ya Rasulullah, why are you walking on your tiptoes? Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there are so many angels here, there's no place for me to even put my foot down completely. That's how many have come. And we have to learn to dedicate our life to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as well. To the cause, for his khidmah. You know, it's a side story, but I'll share it with you. Some years back, I had the honor and opportunity of performing hajj with Sheikh Yunus, rahimahullah. His title while he was alive was Muhaddith al-Asr, the great Muhaddith of this generation. Allah blessed me with an opportunity to perform Hajj with him multiple times. So I recall, he was an old man, so we used to push him on the wheelchair. He could barely walk. Even going to the bathroom was hard. We'd carry him to the toilet seat and bring him back and help him do wudu. So one day I pushed his wheelchair to the haram. And we got there before Maghrib. He prayed Maghrib Salah. The amazing thing about him was that he couldn't stand to even go to the bathroom. He couldn't stand to even put his own clothes on. He's very old, very frail. However, when it came for Salah, he used to always stand and pray. I saw him praying Salatul Awabin, 6 rak'ah after Maghrib, that started after Maghrib and went all the way until Isha time almost. He stood for almost an hour in Nafil. This same guy couldn't stand up to go to the bathroom. Not being as aware of adab as I should have been at that point in my life, I asked him the question. One day I said, Sheikh, you can't stand up to go to the bathroom. How do you stand for 1 hour in Awabin? He said that, Hussein, have you not seen people that are unhealthy? Come Saturday night, Friday night, they go to the clubs and they dance for 4 or 5 hours. Isn't that amazing to you? Like, these same people can't walk 10 steps. But come Friday night, Saturday night, he says, Shaitan. I mean, he didn't say those exact words, but I'm filling in the example. He basically said there are people who are Shaitan's friends. Shaitan gives them strength to disobey Allah. And then there are people who Allah's friends, who are Allah's friends, and Allah gives them strength to obey Him. That's a summary of it. And this clubbing example is my example. That they go to the club and they dance for 4 or 5 hours straight, something that no healthy person can do, but these people are moving and they're jamming and it's nice, it's not nice, but it's very low ceiling and dark and it's loud, and people get exhausted from that sort of an environment, but these people do it for 4 or 5 hours every week. He said, if Shaitan can energize them to disobey Allah, why can't Allah give strength to His friends to obey Him? And you'll see this if you ever have the chance of meeting true scholars of the deen. The energy they have to serve the deen is unbelievable. The true friends of Allah, they never get tired of serving the deen. That's their honor. That's the joy of life. Without that, there would be no meaning of life. One of my teachers, I remember asking him once, I said, Sheikh, how much khidmah should a person intend to do every day? How many hours a day should you dedicate for the deen? And he said to me, he was in my basement. One of my teachers was visiting. He was in my basement in Chicago, sleeping in the guest room. And he said to me, Hussein, do so much khidmah that you get tired every day. Every night you should go to sleep because you're tired. You've used your energy in serving the deen. He said, and then when you get tired, do some more khidmah too. Like, do more. So Sheikh Yunus, that day after Isha Salah, we had finished Isha, we were getting ready to head back to the hotel. And one guy after Isha, he just came to the Sheikh. Some brother that was just there. He didn't know the Sheikh before, you know. He might be saw the Sheikh's face and noticed some nur. He came and shook the Sheikh's hand. He kissed the Sheikh's hand. He kissed the hand of the Sheikh. And then said to him, Sheikh, dua, dua. And he walked away. Then another guy came, Malaysian brother. He came and shook the Sheikh's hand. He kissed his hand and said, Sheikh, dua, dua. He walked away. Then an African brother came. He shook the Sheikh's hand. And then 4 or 5 guys and 10, 15 guys. And then it was 100 guys, 150 guys. And we were surrounded. And the Sheikh was on the wheelchair. And then all of a sudden, all the cameras started turning towards our direction. And that's when I realized that this was not going to end well. So I tried to push the wheelchair up, but there were too many people. And everyone was trying to do musafaha with the Sheikh and just request him for du'as. And then one of the cops, he came to the front. And he pushed everyone away. He says, Zahma mamnu'. And then he raised his hands as if he was going to slap the Sheikh. And he said, leave the masjid now. So I quickly pushed the wheelchair out of the haram. We exited from the Bab Abdul Aziz gate. And when we came outside, we were in the Sahan. I noticed the Sheikh was in tears. So I stopped the wheelchair. I went to the front. I said, Sheikh, I apologize on behalf of that police officer if he was rough with you. The Sheikh responded back by saying that, no, that guy was doing his job. I have tears in my eyes right now because I was a nobody from a village that nobody in the world even knows about. I'm from Jaunpur. I used to play in the mud when I was young. I had shorts that could barely cover my legs and a shirt that barely covered my arms. But he said, one day I fell in love with the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said, today these people come and they kiss my hands. He said, the reality of the matter is that they're actually interested in kissing the hands of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when they see people who have dedicated their life to hadith, they want to build a relationship with them simply because those people represent, he said, their love or their honor for me isn't really for me. It's actually for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then his last words to me were this. He said, Hussein, if you ever want honor in your life, dedicate yourself to serving the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The closer your bond is, the stronger your bond is with Rasulullah, the more salawat you send, the more hadith you study, the more you live by the sunnah, the more you study the seerah, Allah will elevate you more, and He'll elevate you more, and He'll elevate you more. And this is a very important lesson for us all. So these sahaba, they now begin to accept. Now in the 13th year after hijrah, after nabuwa, sorry, the last group of people from Medina Munawwara come for Hajj. This one has somewhere between 70 and 75 individuals. 70 to 75. Most likely, and there's a lot of ikhtilaf, but most likely 73 men and 2 women. 75 people. They came for Hajj. And it was during one of the nights in Mina that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gathered with them in the Aqaba Valley. And Abbas, who was not a Muslim at the time, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's uncle, he was there too. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took allegiance at the hands of these Ansar. And these people were accepting Islam, and not only that, but they were extending an invitation to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ya Rasulullah, Makkah hasn't been kind to you, neither have its people. Come to Medina. We'll take care of you. 5-star service. Our hearts are so big that we'll give our life for you. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam hadn't seen this before. Because everywhere he went, there were one or two people. Taif did what they did. The people of Makkah did what they did. And now finally there was a group of people that were saying, come to us. Our homes are yours. Our family is yours. Our city is yours. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so, so pleased by their attitude. And this is something important, that if you have leaders in your community that have talent, ability, energy, become the ansar of those leaders. They need support. And they saw that what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could do was great. They couldn't do it. What they could do was support him though. And therefore they became the ansar, the support team, the support group of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he sent them back home at the end of the Hajj season, and he began to make his dua to Allah. Ya Allah, if there is khayr in this, if there is good in this, then open the doors up for us. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so these people, they met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Dhul Hijjah, and Hajj usually happens during the first 10 days of Dhul Hijjah. Dhul Hijjah is the 12th month of the lunar calendar, so it's the last month of the lunar calendar. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, throughout Dhul Hijjah, he made dua to Allah. Ya Allah, open the doors. Ya Allah, open the doors. Ya Allah, grant us permission for this hijrah. At the end of Dhul Hijjah, or early Muharram, permission was granted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Go. You can now go for hijrah. The companions were granted permission. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself was waiting for permission for him to go. And in the month of Muharram is when everyone started going. Now, the reason why the Islamic calendar starts from Muharram, even though the Ansar invited him in Dhul Hijjah, and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam most likely arrived in Medina Munawwara in Rabi'ul Awwal, was because the permission was granted in Muharram. And this is when the companions had started migrating in Muharram. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself had made intention, contingent on the permission, to also migrate. So that's why the month of Muharram was selected. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam granted permission to the companions. The companions begin to migrate in small numbers from Makkah Mukarramah to Medina Munawwara. The problem was the people of Makkah, every time someone left their city because another city was offering them safety, it hit their ego very hard. It hit them deep, like it really gutted them and it made them feel so bad. And they were leaving. The Ansar, the Sahaba who were in Habasha, they found out that the Muslims are migrating to Medina. So 30 odd of them came back from Habasha, quickly made a stop over in Mecca, grabbed some belongings, and they went to Medina Munawwara. Now, there was a family that was in Habasha of Sahaba, who came back with the intention of going to Medina, but they first went to Mecca to grab some belongings. This was the family of Abu Salama, radiallahu anhu. They came to Mecca, they grabbed their stuff. In the family, they had a child whose name was Salama. The father's name was Abu Salama. The mother's name was Ummu Salama, radiallahu anha. The family gathered their possessions, belongings that they needed. They were heading out, and while they were going, a group of family members of Ummu Salama radiallahu anha surrounded them. And they said to Abu Salama that if you want to go on this crazy journey of yours and migrate behind that man Muhammad, you can go. We're not going to stop you. You can go on your own. But we're not going to let a girl from our tribe follow you. She's from our tribe. She's going to stay here. Abu Salama, he tried to help his wife get away. But they had surrounded the camel and surrounded the family, and they got control of the camel and they pulled it out of his hands. And they took Ummu Salama radiallahu anha. While they were taking her, Abu Salama's family found out, they came rushing. And they said to Ummu Salama radiallahu anha's family that you can take your girl if you want, but you can't take the baby is ours. And they took the baby. Abu Salama radiallahu anha then migrated to Medina Munawwara alone. Imagine how difficult that hijrah must have been. He has no idea how his wife is doing, no idea how his child is. If he stays in Mecca, he gets tortured because of his hijrah and his plan for hijrah. He has to go to Medina Munawwara. He arrives in Medina Munawwara, he makes dua, and he makes dua, and he cries and makes dua. Ummu Salama radiallahu anha's family, they lock her up. She's chained. A few days later, they let her loose, knowing that there's no way she can leave Makkah Mukarramah. The child is in one place. No mother's going to leave her child and go. Ummu Salama radiallahu anha every day would walk outside Makkah Mukarramah near the area where her family was separated, and she would sit there and cry and cry and cry. That we were three and now we're all three separated. Where is my child? You know, ask a mother how much it hurts to be separated from their child. And this happens with immigrants a lot. You know, people fail to see their humanity. That immigrant or not, this person is a human being, and every mother has love for her child. She sat there for a whole year crying and making dua, for a whole year. One of her family members saw her one day, and he was so hurt by this that he went to her family and then went to Abu Salama's family and said to them all, guys, this has to stop. This lady, she's going to go crazy. What are people going to say? Release the child? Let her do what she wants. She's an adult. So the families agreed, they released the child. She saw her child a year later. She took her child, got on her camel, and she was heading to Medina Munawwara. On the way there, she came to Tan'im. It was her and her child alone. She had no one else with them. No one at all. She was going to travel all of this alone in the desert. There was a person there by the name of Uthman radiallahu anhu, not Uthman ibn Affan. Uthman radiallahu anhu. He was from the family of the people who carried the keys of the Kaaba. He later on becomes Muslim and comes to Medina Munawwara alongside Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu. He accepts Islam later. At this point, he's not a Muslim. He sees her and says, where are you going? She says, well, my family has taken me out. My family has given me permission to migrate, and now I'm going to Medina Munawwara, but I'm alone. So then he agreed to escort her all the way to Medina Munawwara. And she says that that man was so honorable. He never looked back at me once during the whole trip. Even when we would get off the camel, he would stand at the front until I got off the camel. I would then step aside. He would then tie my camel for me. He would then take permission from me to wash my camel, feed my camel. He would keep himself far away from where me and my child would be. She said, I had never seen a man that was as honorable and as respectful as this companion, as this individual. They arrived in Quba, outside Medina Munawwara. He told her that if your husband has arrived in Medina, he's probably in this area here. And then without a single, you know, appreciation from anyone or any compensation, he turns around and heads back to Makkah Mukarramah. He just drops her off. And this was the sacrifice. Umm Salama radiallahu anha says that I don't know if there was anyone that was tested with their migration the way we, our family, was tested. Similarly, you have the story of Suhaib al-Rumi. See, I share these stories because hijrah was a big thing. When these people were leaving Makkah Mukarramah and going to Medina Munawwara, that was massive. They were leaving everything behind. It's not like they had some sort of a bank transfer system where they can just send their money from one bank to another bank and go there and collect it and they're good to go. Or they didn't have movers where they can hire a, you know, mover company where they come in and they pick up their boxes and go there and drop them off in the kitchen. That's not what's going on here. When these people migrated from Mecca to Medina, they had to leave everything behind. They were agreeing to go bankrupt, more or less. They were agreeing to let go of all of their wealth, the home that their forefathers lived in, to sacrifice all of their memories, to forget all of their family, to now live alone, but with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's what they were doing. They were banking on that. Now, the hijrah they did was massive. It was great. It was a very big sacrifice. Extremely. You know, people will migrate for the sake of the dunya. People do it all the time. You know, someone has a job, they'll leave one city, go to another city. For education, school, they'll leave one city, go to another city. Find me people who will leave one city and move to another city for the sake of the deen. That I'm going to leave where I am right now and go to another city because there's opportunity there for my children. I'm telling you, I understand what it means to live in rural, small town America. That's where I was born, that's where I grew up. But I don't know if I would want that for my kids. Maybe living there in some professions might pay better. Maybe as a physician living in a small town, the pay might be better, and that might be a thing. But what about the future of those children that grew up in that city? Unless you have a proper masjid, unless you have proper people to educate the children, unless there's a system there, those children are going to be far from the deen. And it's a reality. I'm not speaking of something hypothetical. We have to ask ourselves, is it more important for me to get paid top dollar in my career so I can have a second, third, fourth car? Or should I dedicate my life to living in a place where there is a better Islamic environment? People ask me this question all the time. What do I do if there's no sheikh in my community? I say do hijrah. That's what you should do. If there's no scholar in your community and you know that and you're saying that's how it's been for the last 15 years of your life, why are you living there? What is that place offering you? Like, how is that place going to help you? Unless you are confident as a Muslim and you can continue to keep yourself afloat and do da'wah, that's a scenario of its own, and that's not the common situation. For the common person, if they don't have someone to feed them spiritually, they're going to starve. And that's why it's important that when we choose where we're going to live, don't choose based off of the quality of the home, number of bedrooms. You choose based off of what's best for your ruhaniyah. What's best for your spirituality. How can you gain closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Suhaib al-Rumi radiallahu anhu wanted to migrate. And on his way out, the Quraysh surrounded him. They said, where do you think you're going? He said, I'm going to Medina. They said, you know, when you came here, you were poor. All this money that you have with you, you gained all of this money after buying and trading with us, and we're not going to let you go. Suhaib al-Rumi radiallahu anhu, he said to them, what if I give you all of the wealth I possess so you let me go to Medina? These guys were like, yeah, like of course. They didn't believe that what he was saying was actually true. He said, take it all. I don't want anything from this dunya. I just want Rasulullah. That's all I want. He arrives in Quba. When he arrives, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is already there. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw him and said to him, your deal was a good deal. He said, ya Rasulullah, there's no way you could have known. Because after you left for hijrah, no one left from the companions except for me. After you left, I was the first person to leave. So how did you know? The only way you could have known is if Jibreel alayhi salam told you. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, yes, Jibreel alayhi salam told me. And in one narration, Suhaib al-Rumi asked, what did Jibreel alayhi salam say? He said, Allah said that Suhaib al-Rumi's transaction was profitable in his favor. And the thought that Allah said that about him, it humbled him so much that he cried out of joy. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was pleased with him. This is hijrah. This is sacrifice. And then comes the story of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, that when his time for hijrah came, he chose not to do it privately. He made it very public that I'm going to do hijrah. If anyone wishes to stop me, try. And nobody came. He then took a group of 20 odd companions and migrated to Medina Munawwara. And the sad thing was, one of his relatives, who also happened to be the brother of Abu Jahl, they arrived in Umar radiallahu anhu and his relative, they arrived in Medina Munawwara, and that relative of his was also a brother of who? Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl, it hurt him so much that his brother left Makkah Mukarramah and migrated. Imagine the stain on his ego that your brother couldn't find peace in your city. So Abu Jahl went from Makkah Mukarramah all the way to Medina. He met his brother Ayyash and he said to him, Ayyash, our mom says that she won't eat anything, she won't comb her hair, and neither will she take any shade until you come home. She's very sick. If you don't come home now, she's going to die. Ayyash, he gave it some thought. He spoke to Umar radiallahu anhu. Umar radiallahu anhu, they were in Medina, they were in safety. Umar radiallahu anhu said to Ayyash that Abu Jahl is a liar. Don't trust the guy. Ayyash said he might be a liar, and maybe this is a lie. But how can I sleep knowing that it's possibly true, that my mother, her health is at risk if I don't come back? He said, I'll go. And everyone knew this was a setup, but he had no other choice because of his love for his mother. They started heading back. Abu Jahl jumped on him and tied him up and took him back to Makkah Mukarramah and threw him in a cell, locked him away. This Ayyash and then Walid ibn Walid, there's a group of them, four or five of them, three of them actually, they remained in prison, locked up in chains from the day of Hijrah all the way until Sulh Hudaybiyah. They remained in prison for 7 years, six, 7 years, just imprisoned. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to make dua for them. Allahumma anjil Walid ibn al-Walid, oh Allah, free Walid ibn al-Walid, wa Salama wa Ayyash. He would make dua for them, all of them. They lived a very tough life, just in prison. Then finally, Allah gave them the honor to be freed, and then they came to Medina Munawwara. One afternoon, all the Sahaba had started their migration. One afternoon, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knocked on the door of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu was kind of puzzled, because it wasn't the habit of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to come to his home at this time of the day, because midday was a time where everyone went to sleep. It was kind of like our equivalent of 1 a.m. No one shows up at anyone's home in the middle of the day. Everyone's sleeping. But when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knocked and he found that it was a prophet, he said, I was confident that it was something serious. He said, I opened up the door. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came inside. Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu anha was in the room. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he looked at Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. And he said, Abu Bakr, Allah has granted me permission to migrate. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he said to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, As-suhba ya Rasulullah, as-suhba ya Rasulullah. Let me join you on the trip. We'll do it together. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that's why I came here. That Allah gave me permission to migrate, and I chose you as my companion for this hijrah. Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu started crying. Aisha radiallahu anha says, that I had heard in my life that people cry out of joy, I had never seen it until that day. And he said, Ya Rasulullah, you don't worry, you go. I'll prepare everything. Everything will be ready. This hijrah is taken care of. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went back. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu prepares the migration. And it's this journey of hijrah from Makkah Mukarramah to Medina Munawwara, which turns a page in the calendar of humanity and marks the beginning of the calendar of Islam. The story of Islam changes from a very oppressed, restricted, suffocated group of people to now having liberty, to now having freedom. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's migration was a great incident of history. And that we'll cover in our next class, inshallah. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us tawfiq to appreciate the sacrifices of the companions. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to develop our loyalty with Islam and with the deen. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honors us through the seerah and the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May we be honored in this world and be honored in the hereafter. وصلى الله تعالى على سيدنا محمد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته